On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
To remain standing, take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 17. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 17, if you'll follow along as I read our text. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You may be seated. Well, we're in chapter 6, looking at the opening of the seals on the scroll which the Lord Jesus took from the hand of God the Father. And when the Lord Jesus broke the first seal, God's wrath and judgment began to fall upon sinful mankind. And the breaking of that first seal marked the beginning of the tribulation period, a seven-year period of the most severe trouble the world has ever known and ever will know. And as each successive seal is broken, a specific divine judgment is poured out upon the earth. All of this, then, is coming from the very throne of God and from the very hand of Christ. The first four seals involve horses and riders, which obviously are symbolic. Three of the horses and riders represent forces and not specific individuals. They are the personification of war, famine, and death. And as we've seen, the first rider and horse represents not only a force, but also the individual who heads it up. The first horse and rider represent peace. The rider on the white horse is symbolic of a counterfeit Christ. This is none other than the Antichrist who will come to power at the beginning of the tribulation. And so the tribulation will begin with a worldwide peace, but it's a false peace, and it won't last for long. The second horse is a red horse. The horse and rider are symbolic of war. The false peace negotiated by the Antichrist will be shattered by war and bloodshed on a global scale. And when the third seal is opened, a black horse and rider will appear. This black horse and rider are symbolic of famine and economic disaster. So a severe global famine will only serve to add to the world's chaos. And when the fourth seal is opened, a pale horse will appear, and the rider of this horse was identified for us as death, and Hades followed behind. And as we learned at this point, one-fourth of the world's population will die, and as they do, their souls are swallowed up by Hades. The opening of the first four seals results in actions that take place on earth. And as the fifth and sixth seals are opened, we see man's response to them. And last week, we looked at the fifth seal. And with the opening of the fifth seal, our attention shifts from earth to a group of people in heaven. John said in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." The people that John saw under the altar were those who were slain because of their witness to the truth of God's word and the message of Jesus Christ. They are those who were saved during the first part of the tribulation, and the world's hatred of God and of Christ will motivate them to persecute and kill these believers. They will be hunted down and persecuted and killed. And the persecution will be led by the world's governments and the false worldwide religious system, both, of course, led by the Antichrist. The persecution against believers will begin early in the first half of the tribulation and will greatly intensify during the second half after the Antichrist sets himself up as God. But there will be an innumerable number of people saved during the tribulation period, and most of them are going to be martyred for the Word of God and their testimony of Jesus and the Gospel. And in verse 10, John tells us what these martyred believers in heaven are doing. He said, they cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a prayer for vengeance. It's a cry on the part of these martyred believers for the Lord to avenge their blood and to bring about judgment upon those on the earth. They want justice to be done so that God's goodness will be vindicated. So they call out for vengeance. I mean, this is all about vengeance. And they're praying for vengeance and not for forgiveness because the time described in Revelation chapter 6 is a time of judgment, not a time of grace. The age of grace has ended. Revelation chapter 6 is a time of judgment when men are called to account for their crimes. And so the prayers of these martyrs actually reflect the mind of God. And their prayer certainly does not reflect a personal desire for revenge, but rather a desire for justice. It's a protest against all that is sinful and all that is unholy and dishonoring to God. It's a call for God to vindicate Himself, His Word, and His Son. And these souls under the altar are calling for God to do His good work of vengeance. They're seeking and longing for vengeance, which puts God on display and vindicates His holiness and His righteousness. And so in their prayer, they're simply asking, Lord, when are you going to bring an end to sin? When are you going to destroy Satan and the Antichrist once and for all? When are you going to judge the wicked? When are you going to destroy evil and establish your kingdom in which you will rule and reign in righteousness? How long, O Lord? How long will you delay? How long before you establish your kingdom? And then in verse 11, we were told that they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So each one was given a white robe, symbolic of purity and honor and the eternal righteousness of Christ and the perfection that they had entered into. And they're told to rest a little longer. They're told to rest a little longer because God wants them to enjoy the bliss of heavenly rest, because it was going to be a little while longer before He brings judgment upon the wicked. And there were still other martyrs to be added to their number. So until that time, they were to rest and enjoy the bliss of heaven. And so when the Lord Jesus opened that fifth seal, the force that is involved is the prayers of the tribulation martyrs for God to exact vengeance on a sinful, rebellious mankind. Prayer plays a vital role in final judgment. The prayers of these martyrs will be a powerful force to play a part in activating the torments of the sixth and seventh seals, along with the trumpet and bowl judgments which follow. God's hand of judgment will move in response to the prayers of the martyrs. And that brings us to where we left off last week, verses 12 to 17, and the opening of the sixth seal. Let's look now at verse 12, and there we read, first of all, John writes, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked. As John looked on in heaven, the Lord Jesus opened the sixth seal, and with the opening of the sixth seal, our attention is once again brought back to earth. And at this time, we're beyond the midway point of the tribulation. Not sure how far into that last 3.5 years, but we're beyond the midway point. And so the earth is in its final 3.5 year period known as the Great Tribulation. As we've learned in chapter 6, the false peace of the Antichrist is shattered by war on a global scale. So the world has been filled with ongoing war, violence, murder, slaughter, severe famine, pestilence, wild beasts. Death is everywhere. And it's just getting more and more intense. And all during this time, people have been getting saved and they have been proclaiming the Word of God. They've been telling the world that what they're seeing and what they're experiencing is written in the Scripture. They've also been proclaiming the Gospel. And the world does everything that it can do to slaughter anyone and everyone who is following Christ and preaching the Word and proclaiming the Gospel. And so even though they've heard the preaching and the witnessing of the martyrs that they've killed, they will not believe. Well, they'll believe the Antichrist, they'll believe the false prophet, and they'll just carry on business as usual, but they're not going to believe what the Christians are saying. But then will come the sixth seal. And the judgment of the sixth seal unleashes universal havoc on the earth, and these events will be so devastating and so terrifying that they can only be attributed to God. And the world, the unbelieving world, will know. They will absolutely be forced to acknowledge that this is God's divine judgment against them. And when the sixth seal is opened, six catastrophic events will be unleashed upon the earth and its inhabitants. The first catastrophic event is an earthquake. Notice again verse 12. John writes, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake." A great earthquake. There have been many earthquakes in recorded history. In fact, in the last century alone, there were thousands of earthquakes, though most of them were small and undetectable to humans. From the year 2000 to 2012, there have been 49,683 earthquakes here in the United States. Eight of them between 7.0 and 7.9, though again, most of them were small and undetectable to humans. Since 1900, there have been approximately 115 earthquakes worldwide in which 1,000 or more people were killed. And in some of those quakes, there were literally tens of thousands of people killed. In fact, in a few of them, there were hundreds of thousands of people killed. I mean, most recently, we had the earthquake and tsunami in Japan in 2011. And then in 2010, there was the devastating earthquake in Haiti, 2009 in Sumatra, 2008 in China, 2006 in Indonesia, 2005 in Pakistan, in December of 2004 in Sumatra, where there were nearly 300,000 people lost their lives and hundreds of thousands had their property damaged or destroyed by the tsunami that followed. So there have always been earthquakes. But none that will be as catastrophic as the earthquakes during the tribulation. Here with the opening of the sixth seal, we read of the first of three cataclysmic earthquakes. And you'll notice John said it was a great earthquake. This is an earthquake that seems that it rips across the world. In all the earth's faults will begin to fracture simultaneously, resulting in a cataclysmic global earthquake that will devastate cities and countries. I mean, this earthquake will be the most powerful earthquake the world has ever seen. I mean, how frightening. Especially in light of all that these people have already experienced. I mean, remember, the people who experienced this earthquake will have survived worldwide war, bloodshed, famine, and epidemics of deadly diseases. And now to add to the chaos and the fright, we have the most powerful earthquake the world has ever seen. This is God's wrath in full operation. And then on the heels of this cataclysmic earthquake, and perhaps as a direct result of it, comes the second disaster, if you look back at verse 12. We read, "And the sun became black as sackcloth." Now, sackcloth was a rough cloth worn by mourners. It was usually made from the hair of black goats. So it was black, very, very rough, you know, very, very coarse material. And following this earthquake that devastates the earth, the sun, we're told, is going to turn as black as a mourner's robe. And of course, earthquakes and darkness are both associated with God's judgment throughout Scripture. And here we read that the sun turns black. And third, we see in verse 12 that the full moon became like blood. The full moon became like blood. Well, what causes the sun to turn black and the full moon to become blood red? Well, we don't know for sure. But it seems likely that an earthquake of this magnitude would also be accompanied by global volcanic activity, which would certainly spew huge quantities of volcanic ash, dust, steam, and gases into the upper atmosphere. And it's possible that these will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. You know, others have suggested that these two events are the result of a nuclear winter caused by nuclear explosions. In fact, one scientist said the involvement of nuclear weapons could, quote, plunge the northern hemisphere into a nuclear winter where half of mankind could die with a descent of night around the clock and a drop in the temperature of 70 degrees. So that's a possibility. I don't think we always have to go looking for something to do with modern warfare. And I am more inclined to believe that it's going to be just as a result of all of the volcanic activity, the volcanic ash and steam and gases. But those are a couple of possibilities. The prophets Amos and Isaiah and Zephaniah all wrote about this, as did the prophet Joel. And Joel said in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, the Lord said through the prophet, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So these two disasters will affect every aspect of life as the normal cycle of daylight and darkness is disrupted. And it will absolutely affect everything. It will affect plant life. It will affect animal life. It will affect mankind. I mean, all the cycles by which animals function, plants function, humans function will be thrown into total chaos. I mean, the darkened sun and the blood-red moon are just going to add another reason for those in the world to be in a state of absolute fear and panic. And if these first three disasters weren't frightening enough, out of the darkened sky will come the fourth disaster. Look at verse 13. "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale." The word translated here as stars can refer to actual stars, but can also describe any heavenly body other than the sun and the moon. And obviously the context does not refer to actual stars. You say, how do we know that? Well, because the stars are still in place when the fourth trumpet sounds in chapter 8, verse 12. So this is most likely a reference to asteroids or meteorites bombarding the earth. You know, experts believe that asteroids or meteors striking the earth would be unbelievably devastating and cause unprecedented destruction. In fact, in Arizona today, there's a huge crater caused by a meteor hitting the earth. It's 600 feet deep, 1 mile wide, and the rim extends 135 feet up. And it was produced, they say, by a meteor weighing about 123,000 pounds. Now just imagine meteors like that hitting all over the earth at the same time. I mean, talk about devastation. Talk about absolute fear and panic. And in his vision, the Apostle John saw so many of these objects hitting the earth. that he could only describe it in terms of a fig tree losing its figs in a windstorm. And that's the only way that he could describe it. So just imagine, out of the darkened sky will come these balls of fire as these asteroids or meteorites hit the earth. And there will be no place for people to run. There will be nowhere to hide. And where are they going to go? This is going to be global. This is all over the globe. Where are they going to go? Well, there's nowhere that they can go to escape. I mean, how utterly horrifying. And that's not all. There's the fifth disaster. Verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Now, this is hard to understand. We don't really know what this is. But some catastrophic event will take place in the sky, and it's such that John could only describe it as the sky vanishing or receding like a scroll that's being rolled up. So the sky somehow appears to just roll up like a scroll. Now understand, this is not the final dissolving of the heavens, because that comes later in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. One commentator suggested that heaven will be open for a moment so that people on earth can have a glimpse of that awesome scene with God on His throne. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it could be. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know what this is. We don't know what this is other than it's one of the terrors and the great signs from heaven that will terrify people on the earth. It's as if the whole universe is shaking apart. I mean, the sun and the moon are darkened, the earth is being pummeled with asteroids and meteorites plunging out of the sky, and then you have this event in the sky where it appears to vanish like a scroll being rolled up. Isaiah prophesied of this event in Isaiah 34:4. He said, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." And perhaps John had that passage in Isaiah in mind when he wrote this. The sky is going to split and appear to roll up like a scroll as God really strikes a blow at the domain of Satan, who is the prince and the power of the air. And next we read of the sixth disaster to occur. We read in verse 14, "And every mountain and island was removed from its place." Later in chapter 16, we'll see the total flattening of all the mountains when the seventh bowl judgment is poured out. But here, apparently, the whole crust of the earth begins to move and shift so that every mountain and island, as John says, is moved out of its place. So the picture here is one of global catastrophe on a scale absolutely unprecedented since Noah's flood. And the late Dr. Henry Morris, in his book, The Revelation Record, explains how this could happen. He writes, "The earth's crust, highly unstable ever since the great flood, will be so disturbed by the impacting asteroids, the volcanic explosions, and the worldwide earthquakes that great segments of it will actually begin to slip and slide over the earth's deep plastic mantle." Geophysicists for many years have been fascinated with the idea of continental drift, although strong evidence has been accumulating against any such phenomenon occurring in the present age. Several have published theories of a past naturalistic catastrophism involving what they call the Earth's shifting crust. Some such phenomenon may actually be triggered under this judgment of the sixth seal, dwarfing the damage occasioned by all the mighty earthquakes of the past. Yet even as catastrophic as these events are. They are still just a prelude to even greater judgments still to come. I mean, I cannot begin to imagine. God is going to shake up the whole world. I mean, these devastating events that come when the sixth seal is opened will be the most devastating and terrifying events ever to affect the earth. It'll be a time of inconceivable terror and anguish throughout the whole world, and the worst is still yet to come. Because the even more intense trumpet and bowl judgments are still coming. These dramatic alterations in the order of things declare that the end is approaching, that the end is very near. As I've already said, this is God's wrath in full force. But God, because He is by nature a Savior, and because in judgment He remembers mercy, He no doubt stages this horrific display of His power and might to provoke repentance in the hearts of men. And certainly there will be an innumerable multitude saved during the tribulation. But for the most part, repentance does not result. Well, what effect then will these events have on the people on the earth? Well, rather than repent, people foolishly will try to hide. And John describes the final scene that takes place under the sixth seal. Notice verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Kings, great men, generals, rich and powerful men, and everyone, every slave, every free man. This represents every class of society. In every class of society, every single person of the earth will be affected by the wrath and judgments of God. They will all be afraid. They will all be terrified. There will be no escape. Rank and wealth will exempt absolutely no one. We should take notice of the fact that the manifestation of the wrath of God functions as a great leveler of humanity. In other words, the reaction of kings is the same as the reaction of the slaves. The rich and the powerful are no better than the merely free. The status of kings is nothing before the wrath of God. Human greatness, the great ones, that is nothing before the wrath of God. An army, you know, generals, is nothing before the wrath of God. Money, you know, the rich, and influence, the powerful. I mean, those are nothing before the wrath of God. All these people are looking for a place to hide, but there is no place to hide. Everything people sell their souls to gain fails them when this day comes. I mean, politicians sacrifice their integrity to get elected and to stay elected. But their office will not help them when God's wrath and judgment begins to fall. The rich trade life for money. The powerful exchange loving relationships to gain influence, and people everywhere would rather enhance their image than build their character and learn truth. But when God begins to knock the mountains off their roots and moves the islands out of their place, when He rolls up the sky like a scroll, nothing that people rejected God to gain will protect them from His wrath. nothing. It is also interesting to note that the gospel is a leveler of humanity in the same way that God's wrath is. Because the gospel declares that only Christ can save and that nothing you bring makes you closer to God. Money does not put you closer to God. Power doesn't. Influence doesn't. Greatness doesn't. Freedom doesn't. The only thing that brings you close to God is faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Pride will be demolished one way or the other. And so the question is, do you want it demolished now by the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel, or do you want it demolished by the wrath of the Lamb? Now, it might seem to you that the wrath of the Lamb shouldn't be that frightening. But I want to tell you this morning, you do not want to face that wrath. You do not want to face the wrath of the Lamb. The entire surviving population of the earth will be terror-stricken. And in a panic, they foolishly, as verse 15 says, will attempt to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, which in light of the earthquake and no doubt continuing aftershocks will not be the best of hiding places. At this point, all humanity will know that these catastrophes are more than unusual. They will know that this is from God. They will realize that this is judgment from God and that this catastrophe is a demonstration of the wrath of Jesus Christ Himself, the Lamb of God. Yet they will not repent and cry out for God to save them. Rather than repent, rather than crying out to God to save them, rather than crying out to God for mercy and grace, because their foolish hearts are hardened, they refuse to acknowledge God and they try to flee from Him. They try to hide from Him in caves and the mountains. They foolishly think that they can hide from God and escape His judgment, but it's impossible to hide from Him. Where will you go that He is not? It's impossible to hide from God. But their first instinct is to hide, is to get away from God. But that's what sin does to man. He tries to hide to cover up what he's done. Began with Adam. And so thinking he can escape the consequences, man turns his back on God's provision for sin and looks for help somewhere else. One man wrote, "The terrible thing about sin is that it makes a man a fugitive from God. But the supreme thing about the work of Jesus Christ is that it puts man into a right relationship with God in which he no longer needs to seek to hide, knowing that he can cast himself on the love and mercy of God." But if men and women will not yield their lives to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is absolutely no way for them to escape the wrath of God. Loved ones, there is only one shelter from the wrath of God, and that is the shelter of the cross of Jesus Christ. And only those who believe that Christ died to pay the penalty for their sins, that He rose to conquer sin and death, only those who trust Christ and Him alone for salvation will be sheltered by Him from His own divine wrath. There is only one shelter in the time of that storm, and it will be in Jesus Christ. And on verses 16 and 17, notice what the terrified people upon the earth say. When they're calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Realizing that all of these disasters have come upon the world as a result of God's wrath and being unwilling to repent, They will scream for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and to crush them, to hide them. What a prayer meeting this is. Rather than calling out to God to save them, they call out to Mother Nature. They call out to the mountains and rocks for help. I mean, their hearts are so hard, so sinful and wicked, and they will be so terrified that they would rather die than face the wrath of a holy God. They are so terrified of the one seated on the throne that they would prefer that an avalanche fall on them rather than face him. The evil, unbelieving people on the earth dread God more than they dread death. I mean, they do not realize that even death cannot help them to escape their judgment by God. They don't realize that death means that they will face God. And so they said to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? And of course, the expected answer is no one. No one. You know, we usually don't associate wrath with a lamb. A lamb is a meek, you know, docile creature. I mean, how many ferocious lambs have you ever seen? I mean, you don't see signs saying, "Beware of ferocious lambs." But when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, when he returns in the future, he will judge like a lion. And many today, they're so accustomed to emphasizing, and I would say over-emphasizing the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus that they forget all about his holiness and justice. But they intentionally forget about it because they don't want to hear about it. And they forget that even when he was on this earth, the same Jesus who welcomed the little children also drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip on more than one occasion. They forget the same Lord Jesus who comforted the downcast and healed the brokenhearted also openly, publicly, and blisteringly rebuked the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. Many people today have a tendency to forget this about Jesus. They forget about his wrath, and they don't want to think about his wrath to come. And we should understand, when it comes to God's wrath, one man said it this way. He said, "God's wrath is not like a child's temper tantrum or punishment meted out by an impatient parent. God's wrath is the evidence of his holy love for all that is right and his holy hatred of all that is evil." Certainly, God is a God of love, and today we live in an age of grace. But that age of grace is going to end one day, and then God will begin to pour out his wrath and judgment on a sinful, unbelieving world. And these people in Revelation chapter 6 that we're reading about refuse to repent. Instead, they try to escape the wrath of the Lamb, but for them, there will be no escape. Well, there will be those who will escape the wrath of God. First, the church, which will have been raptured out of the world. There will be great multitudes of people saved during the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles. Yet many, if not most of them, will be martyred for their faith. But listen, better to be martyred for your faith than face the wrath of the Lamb and the judgment of God the Almighty. And even if the rocks and the mountains were to fall upon these pitiful people, as they request in verse 16, they still wouldn't escape God's wrath. As I've already said, and I'll say it again, there is only one way to avoid that wrath. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. For those who refuse to repent, there will be no escape. For them, the words of Hebrews chapter 10 will apply. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For as the writer of Hebrews also said down in verse 31 of chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Loved ones, there is no greater issue to face than eternal life and escaping the wrath to come, the coming wrath of the Lamb. God is going to pour out His wrath on this planet during the coming tribulation period. But as awful as that will be, it will be nothing compared to the wrath of God that executes the judgment of eternal hell on all of those who refuse to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Yet our society, the generation in which we live, and tragically even a large number of those in the church today have absolutely no desire to hear about these things or even to believe them. Instead, a majority in the church today, especially in this country, want to hear smooth things, pleasant things, positive things. They want to be stroked and reminded of their self-worth and their potential for success. They are consumed with their own pleasure and prosperity. But that doesn't change the real issue. The real issue never changes, and the real issue is heaven or hell, life or death. Where you spend eternity, that is the issue. Where will you spend eternity? I mean, that is the question that's before us. How will you fare before the wrath of God? I mean, do you somehow think that status or wealth or influence or greatness is going to somehow help you on that day? It will not. It will not. Where will you spend eternity? That is the question. Well, again, this is one of those messages when you're going to leave and go, boy, wasn't that something? I'm sure not encouraged after that. But we should be encouraged. You know, why does the Lord reveal these terrible, horrifying scenes to John and through John, through His Word to us? Well, first of all, as an encouragement. Because all of us who belong to Christ, we're not going to be a part of this horrifying judgment to come. But I think even more importantly, God has given us this horrific vision of coming future events to create in us a real sense of urgency about sharing Christ with others and warning them of the wrath to come. Because these events that we've looked at this morning and over the last several weeks, they are going to take place in the future. And certainly we may prefer to hear about the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of God. And we may prefer to think about chapters 4 and 5 and being around the throne of God and worshiping God with the saints of God. But if we're going to remain faithful to the Word of God, then we must recognize that a day is coming when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on unbelieving mankind. And the same God who today offers mercy, grace, and forgiveness to all men everywhere must someday judge the sin and rebellion of those who reject His gracious offer of salvation. The contents of chapter 6 should put to rest the false teachings that God, being a God of love, could not judge a wicked world. He will. And it also raises the important question contained there in the closing words of verse 17, who can stand? Who will be able to stand in that day? Well, only those who have availed themselves of the grace of God before the time of judgment will be able to stand when God deals with the earth in this final period of, of great distress. And so in Revelation 6, we've looked at the first six seals of God's judgment. And those of us who have a personal, real relationship with Christ never have to fear the earthquakes or the darkening of the sun of God's judgment, because when that day comes, we're going to be around the throne of God in heaven. Well, that makes you want to say amen. But for those who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what we have seen this morning is really just a preview of coming attractions. This is just the beginning of the horrifying judgments of God on a world that has rejected His Son. If the grace of God demonstrated on the cross does not humble us and bring us to the place of repentance and putting our faith and trust in Christ, then God's judgment must humble us. Because you see, willingly or not, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I hope and pray that every single one of you can leave here today assured of the fact that you're going to be in heaven. I pray that you can leave here today assured of where you're going and of what you're going to miss, the tribulation. And if not, don't put off until later what you should do today. God created you for Himself. God created you for His pleasure. God created you for fellowship and communion with Him, for relationship with Him. He created you to love Him and to worship Him and to adore Him and to serve Him forever. But sin has separated you from God. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've sinned against God's holy character, and you've sinned against His law. So you're separated from God, deserving of eternal punishment in a place of eternal torment. That's the only just and fitting punishment for sinning against God. You know, infinite grace and infinite love and infinite mercy. And so today, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the predicament that you find yourself in. You're separated from God with absolutely no way to make yourself right with Him. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough good works. There's absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. Nothing in and of yourself that you can do. You say, but I've done all of these great things and I'm not like my neighbor. Well, you may think you're a pretty good person, but good compared to your neighbor doesn't do it, because God's standard of good is absolute perfection in word, thought, and deed. God's standard of good is perfection, sinlessness. And there was only one who was perfect and sinless, and that was God's Son, Jesus. And so you've sinned against God, and therefore you're worthy of eternal punishment and separation from God. That's the bad news. Heaven is not your default destination. If you were to die apart from Christ, if you die in your sin, hell will be your default destination. And your troubles will just begin. But there's good news. You have to understand the bad news. You have to understand why you even need a Savior before you'll ever appreciate God's grace. You see, God is holy and just and righteous, and God will absolutely punish sin. But God is also loving, merciful, gracious, and kind. He is, by nature, a Savior. And because of His great love, God has provided a way in which man can have his sin forgiven. He's provided a way that you can have your sin forgiven, be brought into a right relationship with Him, begin to experience that life now, and then you'll be with Him to bask in His love and His goodness and His glory for all eternity. And the only way that He has provided is through His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus into the world. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then Jesus went to the cross, and there on the cross, God poured out His furious, white-hot wrath against sin upon His only Son. God punished Jesus for sin. Jesus died as a substitute. Theologically, we would say He died a substitutionary atoning death. To make it a little more simple, I could just say Jesus died in my place. He took the punishment that I deserved. Jesus' death, His dying upon the cross, paid the penalty for sin. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In His death on the cross, Jesus paid the wages of sin. He paid for my sin. Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, is at the right hand of the Father waiting until that moment in time when He returns. And the only saving response to this good news about what God has done in Jesus is to repent and believe. And repent simply means to turn from sin to God. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's no longer living for self and for sin. It's living for God. Doesn't mean a life of perfection. None of us are perfect. But it means that the desire and the direction of your heart and life is to live for Christ. So it's to turn from sin to God, and it's to repent, and then it's to believe, to trust in, to cling to, rely upon. That's what that word believe means. Is to believe upon Jesus' finished work upon the cross as your only hope of eternal salvation. It's to believe that, yes, in fact, you are a sinner deserving of God's punishment. And yes, Jesus' death upon the cross is your only hope of salvation. And then it's simply crying out to Him, Lord, save me. You know, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. And so we urge you this morning. Time is much later than we think. Heaven is real, and so is hell. And they're both forever. We're all only a half a breath away from eternity. And so the question is, where will you spend eternity? That's the question. And if you can't walk out that door today with the assurance that you're going to spend eternity in the presence of God because of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then I implore you, I beg of you this morning to put your faith and trust in Him. That is your only hope. And we pray that today God will open your heart, just like He did the woman Lydia in the book of Acts, where it says that God opened her heart to receive the things that Paul said. So we're praying that God will open your heart and that you'll hear and receive and respond to the gospel today. That you'll leave here today part of the family of God. Stand up for
Him. It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we've been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.